We're now going to move. We're looking at the covenant of works in Genesis 1 to 3. And we're going to move on now to the next covenant, that is Noah's covenant. You'll recall the promise that was made by the Lord in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heels. By that promise, men were brought into a new relationship with God through Christ, the promised seed of the woman. This obedience and religious service were stated in the covenants and accepted by God, not on the basis of their works as before, but on a new foundation of pardoning mercy. I don't know if that is passing over your head. If you think about it, what happened before was that men, in order to please God, needed to obey him, needed to do the things that he'd said, till the ground, make sure they didn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as long as they kept doing that in perpetuity, then they would please God. Now things were different. There was no longer the possibility of pleasing God by good works because of the fall. And so, therefore, this promise was that there would be one who would come. There would be a seed of the woman who would come and bruise Satan's head. And that there would be, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There would be a victory, as it were, for the believer. But then this new foundation was one of hardening mercy, God having mercy on us, rather than us pleasing God and keeping, as it were, in his favor. So that the scales had shifted now. We were entirely at God's mercy because of our sin. And so we read in Psalm 130, verse 4, which we will sing at the end. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. It wasn't hopeless. There is forgiveness for God. Well, that was new. It wasn't needed before the fall. And it was first introduced in that promise given to the woman that there was hope yet for the human race. So, whereas before, in the covenant of works, man's works maintained that relationship, securing acceptance with God. Yet now, under the covenant, by the covenant of grace and redemption, they were accepted on Christ on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience of the law on their behalf. The first person who was accepted by God after Adam was Abel. We read this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, that God had respect to Abel and his offering. The first was the person who was accepted, so that God had respect to Abel and his offering. So, first of all, God had respect to Abel first, and then his offering. Just as we are accepted first, followed by our good works, which is the effect of our faith. John 1, verse 12 and 13, which we'll end with actually, but as many as received, that will end with verse 13, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This now has always been the order of things. Personal faith, followed by works consistent with that faith. Have a think about Abel and Abel's sacrifice. So, and we will come on, we'll come dealing with analogy. So, Abel's sacrifice came from was the firstborn of his flock. That was accepted. Why was that accepted? Because it pointed towards Christ and his death on the cross for our sins. But Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable because it was just the fruit of the ground. It required, as it were, the sweat of his brow. How do you get the fruit of the field? Even if you're we were given boxes of apples, weren't we? Which some of us are still enjoying. But somebody had to pick those apples, didn't they? Maybe not by the sweat of their brow. It was a day's work for somebody to fill up those boxes. They didn't literally just drop off a tree into the boxes, into our laps. You see, so for Cain, it was works-based, what he produced. He produced, but he sacrificed, as it were, to the Lord what he had earned. Whereas Abel brought the first fruit of his flock that he hadn't earned. And secondly, of course, so it looks as if, so the principle of sacrifice had been introduced. We saw it first introduced with the coats. Those animal coats were produced. An animal had to be killed for men bound to clothe himself. And remember what Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, which is without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. That principle must have been instilled in Abel. He understood that. Well, so I hope you can see the difference. We can see that there were a number of things that were established in men's understanding that must have been taught by God after the fall. So God's revealed word, the rule of faith. Although God's word was not yet written down, it didn't happen until Moses' time, yet the church was plainly not without God's oracles, without God's instructions. In addition, we know that some in the line of Seth had the spirit of prophecy, because, as we shall see, Enoch prophesied. We have the prophecy recorded in Jude. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. All of this indicates a special revelation of God's mind to the church, as distinct from the light and the law of nature alone, even if the light did not shine with clarity, the clarity that it did later. You know, there's in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, we read, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. There is an ever-increasing light. We see but through a glass dark. We shall see face to face. There's an increasing revelation, isn't there? And it's not just for us personally, which there is. I hope we're learning things tonight that we didn't know before. But in our Christian lives, we learn. We get more light, don't we? So it was from the beginning of the church. Well, let's consider Enoch next. The story of Enoch is illuminated. He was the seventh from Adam. Seventh generation from Adam, which is significant because it points to the perfect rest or Sabbath that the Lord Jesus would bring the church to. Matthew counted the genealogy of Christ by generations of seven. So if you go and have a look, you will see 14 generations that are split. And I think the 14 generations, that's two sevens. We read that Seth called on the name of the Lord, and then men began to call upon his name? Is it significant that Seth is mentioned first and then men called upon his name, suggesting that Seth had something to do with it? That as a result of Seth calling on the name of the Lord, other people did followed his example. Read that in Genesis 4, verse 26. It said in Genesis 5, 22 that Enoch walked with God 300 years after giving birth to Methuselah at the age of 65, and said he lived 365 years. And it said in Genesis 5, verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This remarkable translation of Enoch occurred shortly after the death of Adam. And that's significant, isn't it? So we see in Adam's death the curse of sin, and we see in Enoch's translation the promise of life, the promise of resurrection. He was a type of Christ, wasn't he? Because he was giving men hope that one day they too, like Enoch, would be raised from the dead. They wouldn't rest in the grave, they would go to heaven just as he did. Enoch prophesied, and it's interesting to see that his prophecy was summed up by the name he gave his son Methuselah, man of the dark. It said in the book I've been reading, it was Death by Dark. When I looked up in the Greek, in the Hebrew, I don't know, it says man of the dark. And that could speak of the divine vengeance. Do you think about man? The man of the dart, it implies a dart, an arrow brings destruction, doesn't it? And it suggests pointing ahead to the terrible destruction that was to come, the death that was to come through the flood. Well, this is the prophecy of Jude, to summarize. So, prophecy of Enoch recorded in Jude that is summarized in verses 14, 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his thousands of saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So read it again. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of the saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. For Enoch prophesied almost 1,000 years before the flood. But Methuselah, who lived 669 years and died just before the flood, it's said just a month before, acted as a warning to those upon whom God's judgment is about to fall. The first judgment then applied by analogy to the sinners of his time. So he was speaking about judgment, future judgment, but also applied at that time. And in the same way, the flood was a type of future judgments. It will culminate in the great judgment, but there was the judgment also against Jerusalem when men rejected their Messiah in AD 70. Let's consider next the general generation of the church, as it were, the growth of the church, the handing down of the church, the continuation of the church from generation to generation. How did it continue from one generation to the next? Generally, it was carried forward through the line of the Messiah. We can trace the line of the Messiah through the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. Although there was no stopping individual families joining the worshippers of God. However, there were others plainly who rebelled against God. It led to a distinction the godly seed who kept apart from the rebels. But that division, although clear at the start, it did well, it did widen as the world deteriorated, as we see in Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth was filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Those who called upon the name of the Lord, Genesis 4, verse 26, must have been known as the sons of God. But in due time, well, later the division became wider, so you just see, yet godly men ceased to maintain the distinction. So what did they do? They ended up seeing the daughters, we think, well, they were the daughters of Cain, and find them very beautiful. Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2. Some there are no new things under the sun, are there? Not just in that generation. But godly men have been drawn to ungodly men. Think of Samson. Think of David. Think of Solomon after him. Think of you and me. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. John Gill wrote about this as follows: fair or good, they were fair or good to look at, not in a moral, but a natural sense. Goodly to look upon, of a beautiful aspect, and they looked upon and only regarded their external beauty and lusted after them. Those sons of God were not angels, either good or bad, as many have thought, because people do think those as angels having sexual relations with men, with women, sorry, and producing these monsters on the earth. But that really doesn't work, and I think John Gill sets that very clearly. Since they are incorporeal beings, angels do not have bodies and cannot be affected with fleshly lusts, or marry and be given in marriage, or generate and be generated, nor the sons of judges, magistrates, and great personages. That's another possibility, sons of God being, because gods are sometimes referred to judges, rulers. Nor they themselves as the targums of Onkelos and Jonathan, and so Jalki and Abel and Ezra. So basically, they're not sons of judges, gods in that sense, sons of God in that sense. They are godly people who fell into sin, which makes sense because who was left at the end? What happened to these sons of God? Well, came down to Noah and his family. Eight people. All the rest were destroyed because of their ungodliness. So it was just Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah and his sons were therefore preserved in the ark in order to replenish the earth after the flood had destroyed its wicked inhabitants. Job 22, verse 16, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflowing with flood. That's what happened to the unrighteous. Now, the ark meant as a type of Christ. After the Lord had warned Noah, he built the ark according to God's instructions, saving himself and his house, which were eight souls. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. This provided them not only with deliverance from the actual flood, but was a picture of Christ's redemption from the floods of divine wrath to be poured out on the world. We see these pictures in other Old Testament accounts too. The manna in the wilderness is called spiritual meat. The water from the rock, which they drank, is spiritual drink. The rock, Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. In the same way, the ark was either a type of Christ or a picture of the church protected by Christ's salvation. Well, consider the fall or the appearance of the ark. It was 300 cubits long, 50 wide, and 30 deep. Its dimensions gave it the appearance of a coffin, so that there was a picture of a burial in the ark, which is picked up by Peter in 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. By the way, that verse, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Who do you think that was? Have you thought about that? Do you think, well, that was Christ, after his death, going and preaching to the souls in prison? Rather, isn't it Christ speaking through Noah, the preacher of righteousness, before the flood? And they rejected the message, which is why they perished, and only Noah and his household were saved. So the ark was a picture of the redemption of the church by the death and resurrection of Christ and her union and communion with him. So those eight souls saved by water. They were saved from the water, weren't they? By the ark. When ordered to build the ark, Noah was ordered to paint the ark with pitch inside and out. Genesis 6, verse 14. So we could say that the pitch covered over the sin of those inside it, like the blood on the place, on the doorpost, which protected the children of Israel at the time of the Exodus passing. Noah is likely to have had some understanding of what the ark represented. Because we read in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. While this was a physical deliverance wrought by his hands, yet it would appear that he had some spiritual sense of the foreshadowing of this event. In other words, of what this event was foreshadowing. It was looking towards something greater. So he was building an ark to save himself. It's like everything in the Old Testament. There was a spiritual application as well that they were looking forward to, but not all of them. But we believe Noah was because of what Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, verse the coming flood, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now that's the key, isn't it? The heir being the becoming the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. It must be more than the fact that he just built an ark that made him righteous, because the righteousness of faith was the righteousness that comes from believing that God will send his Messiah, who's already been promised, Genesis 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman. And he believes that. So he's looking beyond just the torrents of rain that were going to drown everybody who wasn't in the ark. Do you see? So they were on two levels, these events. He was looking, knew there was a flood coming, But he also knew that there was a judgment coming. And that's, isn't that again, going back to Enoch's prophecy? Enoch's prophecy, in a way, it's the other way around. Enoch's prophecy could be said to be pointing towards the flood, but is also pointing towards Christ coming with his saints in the future. Next, God establishing his covenant with Noah. The covenant is mentioned twice, once before, once after the flood. In Genesis 6, verse 18, we read this: "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee." Well, the first thing, let's look at this part. So there's one covenant, but it's given in two places. The first thing he promises is that Noah and all those in the ark will have their lives preserved. What Noah needed to do was to obey the means of safety that God had provided. Their lives will be saved. Just like, does that remind you of Acts chapter 27, where Paul said that God will save, or there was a promise was given to Paul that God would save all those. Him and all those who sailed with him. But there was a means by which they were going to be saved in that shipwreck. They had to stay in the ship. They couldn't. You remember the soldiers wanted to launch the lifeboat. But Paul said, if you do that, you're all going to be lost. And so the captain, the centurion, ordered that the ropes would be cut and the lifeboats fell into the sea. Because that wasn't the way they were going to be saved. There was a promise of salvation, but there was a means to secure that promise as well. So first, there's more than temporal salvation, but also eternal life promised in the covenant. Because the covenant head, sorry, it's going to get complicated again. Remember who the covenant head was? Originally, the covenant works. It was Adam, wasn't it? Who was the promise made to about the seed of the woman? Well, that was made to Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Were they still alive? No. Was anyone still alive? No. The only one who was still alive, there was somebody, Noah. Noah became in Adam's place, the head of the human race. And so now God was making a promise to him. And don't forget, there'd been a promise of eternal salvation in Genesis 3, verse 15. So this promise must include that, must have an eternal aspect as well as just a temporal aspect. When I say temporal, what I mean is in time. You know, the fact that they were going to be saved from the flood. That was temporal. But the spiritual was what the flood was a picture of, the coming, the final judgment for sin. So Noah was the only one left since the promised seed, and the promised seed had not yet come into the world. So it must be through Noah now. He's the only one left. Secondly, the type of the ark and the covenant of eternal salvation by the Lord Jesus. So the type of the ark being Christ and the covenant of eternal salvation by Jesus Christ is implied by this covenant, just as the promise of heaven was found within the promise given to Abraham for Canaan. This is going to be very important. Bear this in mind. We'll come back to this before we finish. Well, let's look then at the development of the covenant of Noah. What happened when Noah came out of the ark is recorded from Genesis 8, verse 20 to 9, verse 29. Should we just go back? Should we go and read that? And Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing living, as I have done. While the earth remaineth seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as a green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man, and you be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is within you, the fowl of the cattle, and with every beast of the earth, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is a token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Well, we'll leave it there. That's it, verse. You where go, verse 29. Well, let's consider the following points. And this will be, we'll be coming to an end quite soon. Before God promised anything to Noah, he built an altar and offered burnt offerings made up of the clean beasts and the clean fowls. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And that indicates that the Lord smelled a sweet savour, that he liked what he saw. He accepted the sacrifice. And this was accepted, I suggest, because the offering was a type of the sacrifice of Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walking love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Christ was a sweet smelling savour. These clean animals were a sweet savour. So therefore, we can conclude, can't we, that those animals were a type of Christ, looking forward to Christ. It also signified the faith of Noah, which, through the sacrifice, was directing his attention to the Lord Jesus. He wasn't just seeing an animal. He was seeing in that animal Christ, many generations away, but nevertheless seeing. Remember that Abraham rejoiced to see by day. He saw it and was glad. Can't something similar also be said of Noah when he made that sacrifice? all that follows was on the basis of this sacrifice, reminding us that God's forbearance, his patience with this world, is based on Christ's mediation and sacrifice. Second, the blessings of this covenant are first seen by the gracious disposition of the Lord, of the Lord, where he says, "I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." This later became one of the promises of the covenant in Genesis chapter 9, verse 17. "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." This, Isaiah considered, was equivalent to an oath. So when he said, "I will remember my covenant," in Isaiah, that is considered to be an oath. Isaiah 54, verse 9. "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, see, I swore." He didn't say swear, but it was equivalent to being swearing. If you think about it, let your yes be yes and your no be no. A yes from God is the equivalent of him making an oath, because he will never change his mind, and nor should we. When we say we will do something, we don't need to give an oath, do we? Because our yes should be yes and our no should be no. We must remember that, friends, and particularly if it's going to hurt us. Often we want to change our minds. Don't like what we've agreed to, but the mark of a real Christian is that they will swear to their own hurt and change not, even if it costs them. Then we can be reliable, can't we? No, and literally, as they used to say in the City of London, his word is the bond. The Christian's word should be his bond. It says something, he can rely on. So ultimately, it goes back to the Lord Jesus. That is the fruit of being a Christian. And it is so wonderful, it gives you stability. It's called the safe path of duty. Do what you say. And if you want, thinking, well, what do I do? Well, if I'm committed to do something and then something else comes up, well, I'd rather like to do that. No, stick with your word. Be a person who's faithful. God will give you more when you do that. Sorry, that's a slight departure. Third, the particular benefits and blessings given to mankind by this covenant were, first, fruitfulness for replenishing the earth. They will be fruitful. They will have lots of children. Second, dominion over the creatures, including having them, eating them for food. Third, assurance that there will not be a repeat of such judgment, even though future generations would be just as wicked. You read that in Genesis 8, verse 21. I think we've already read it tonight, so I didn't put it down. Just to remind us, it's no different from Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 8, verse 21. "And the Lord smelled sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done." Next, fourth, the rainbow was the appointed sign that these things would be. And I've already read that passage, so I won't read it again. That's Genesis 9, verses 12 to 17. Well, finally, let's note the following points. It should take us to 15, I think. First, the promise of the seed, and therefore the good things for the world, was now set on the solid foundation of a solemn covenant which ensured the successive generations of mankind until the promised seed, so raising the faith of the church further. Do you see? There were things promised now for the world, weren't there? There wasn't going to be a sudden destruction of the world. Now conditions have stabilized. No more floods destroy everything. promises that they would become fruitful. So everything was put in place to preserve the world until the seed came. So you could say people breathe a bit of a sigh of relief. There was hope now. Second, this covenant foreshadowed the covenant of grace by the Lord Jesus and its ratification in the blood of the sacrifice by which we are saved from the curse and restored to a sanctified use of creature comforts. So that is, do you see what I mean by that? Sanctified use of creature comforts. Before, we lived as if God didn't exist. We were greedy. We used things for their sake. But you know there's that phrase that some of us have perhaps been guilty of it. Do we live to eat or do we eat to live? Do we live to eat or do we eat to live? That's just one example of a misuse of worldly things. The misuse is living to eat. The right use is eating to live. See the difference? I remember vividly when I was with my grandmother, it was very small. I'm going to one of her favourite fish restaurants, and there was a chap there who was enormous. And he was a cartoon-like character. And he did appear, well, I never met him, to live in order to eat. Eating seemed to be all that he was concerned about. That is a wrong use of creature comforts. But when we are sanctified, when we become Christians, it says a meat shall inherit the earth. There's a right use of creature comforts, isn't there? There's a right use of marriage. There's a right use of having children. There's a right use of work. Right use of making money. It's the right time to go on holiday. But we don't live to go on holiday as we perhaps used to when we were Christian. We don't live for our work, as some people do. We live for the Lord. We put him first and everything else takes its proper place. Now, the token of this covenant, the rainbow, covenant given to Noah, is an emblem, a sign of the certainty of the covenant of grace. And we see that in Revelation 4, verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and jarred at sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an angel. There you have the rainbow in heaven. So that rainbow on earth is a picture of the certainty of the covenant of grace, which we find in Revelation. Third, the covenant is said to be made with Noah, his sons, and their seed for perpetual generations. Well, that includes all of us, doesn't it? We are all, amazingly, we all come from Noah. All of us are descendants of Noah, not just descendants of Adam, also Noah, no one else. God, Genesis 9, verse 12, God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." The terms are similar to those made with Abraham and his seed. And yet two things are clear. First, future generations are equally involved in the covenants to the end of the world without any consideration of their immediate parents. They're not dependent on their immediate parents. All the seed of Noah are party to that covenant. Secondly, although the grace of the new covenant is contained in Noah's covenant, you see what I mean? The covenant of grace is included in this covenant given to Noah and his descendants. Yet, the blessings of that new covenant were not given to all mankind. They all have an interest in the covenant that includes the spiritual blessings, but they don't necessarily come on all who have their sons. So we all have the sign of the rainbow, but that doesn't mean that all of us come under the sign of the rainbow in heaven. Only the children, the elect children. So within that covenant, you have the promise of eternal life, the seed of the woman. Back in Genesis 3, verse 8. But it's not to all, even though everyone benefits from the rainbow. They don't all benefit from the eternal rainbow that that rainbow is pointed to, namely the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. They, that covenant, the right to that rainbow, where the protection of that rainbow is to those which were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. More next time.